Early every morning, Prabhupada would go on a walk, usually to Volunteer Park. This is Seattle. Where he walked by the reservoir. The path around the reservoir's perimeter was several miles long, and although some of the young men would become exhausted from the walk, Prabhupada enjoyed it. One morning, while Jayananda was walking with Prabhupada, they approached a man who had just pulled a fish out of the water. The fisherman held up his catch, dangling it as if offering it to Prabhupada. "Anyone for fish dinner?" the man asked cheerfully. Prabhupada smiled. "No, you enjoy it." Prabhupada kept walking until he was past the man and then added, "And supper." They also walked in an area filled with many rose bushes and many birds. Peacocks roam freely. It is written in the Shastras that wherever a saintly person goes, becomes a tirtha, or a place of pilgrimage. In India, there are many tirthas, most of which are places where the Supreme Personality of Godhead or His great devotees enacted some lila. There are no such tirthas, however, in America. But after Prabhupada's preaching, beginning in New York City, in a place like 26 Second Avenue and Tompkins Square Park, or later in Golden Gate Park, or Stowe Lake, Venice Beach, or Volunteer Park, and even these American places became, for Prabhupada's followers, significant, never-to-be-forgotten sites. Prabhupada took advantage of the presence of the traveling Sankirtan party in Seattle. He told Kamal Krishna he wanted to organize a world Sankirtan party with 12 men, 12 women, and himself going all over the world. But for the present, the devotees went out daily in the downtown city. In Seattle, citizens were astounded to see young Americans with shaven heads, saffron robes, women in saris, playing cymbals and singing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The devotees would chant Hare Krishna for hours, giving out cards with the Maha Mantra printed on them, and sometimes bring people back to the temple. As a result, the attendance was good at Prabhupada's evening lectures, with the devotees chanting on the streets during the day, and Prabhupada speaking at night. The city was quickly becoming spiritualized. Therefore, each evening, the small cedarwood paneled temple room of Lord Jagannath was filled with considerable transcendental excitement. For Prabhupada, it was very encouraging to lecture to a crowd, to a hall crowded with both disciples and guests. After the evening kirtan, everyone would sit down on the floor, and some people would even stand outside the house, looking in and listening at the windows. Prabhupada invariably began by chanting, in a strong, simple melody, the refrain, Govindam Adi Purusham Sammam Bhajami. And everyone would repeat it in chorus, Govindam Adi Purusham Sammam Bhajami. He would chant it half a dozen times and then begin his lecture. You're getting a glimpse of what it was like in the early days of Srila Prabhupada's Krishna consciousness movement. You're getting an idea of what the devotees did. Quite a difference between Harinam parties today and then. The devotees would go out for hours and chant, no matter what the weather was. Hours. Madunga players would play madungas until their hands were sore, and it was just considered part of the austerity. Of course, as Prabhupada began to introduce his books and book distribution, then that took the priority. Prabhupada said there's two kinds of madungas, and the book distribution is the Brihat Madunga, the big sound. So at that time then, those who were not part of the full-time, all-day book distribution crew going out from the temple, they would just go out on the streets and chant all day. So in other words, all day you were doing something. There was no escape. And you notice how Prabhupada is feeling so enlightened to see a lecture crowd filled with disciples and guests. That means things are expanding because the guests are coming. So because of such a massive presence of devotees, visible all the time, people responded with the famous response, "You guys are everywhere." Because whenever they would go out into any of the main areas of the city, they would see devotees either chanting or distributing books. Every shopping center, every department store, they go, they find devotees distributing books. And then on the main street, they would find chanting parties, book tables. In this way, even in a huge city like New York, 12 million people metropolitan area, people were just convinced, the devotees, there were thousands of devotees, and they were everywhere. They couldn't conceive that just a small band of devotees was just going out every day. I remember in 73 in New York, out of the temple, I must have been about 80 devotees, and so you had like a 20-person book distribution crew touring all the spots in the city, and then you had not one Harinam party, but generally two or three Harinam parties a day, and they just go out in the morning, come back and eat it. That's the way it was. Well, in this way, everybody in the city just thought that, you know, you guys are everywhere. And that is the great benediction of Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement, that people see devotees everywhere. They see literature everywhere. I remember, once the book distribution really started going, devotees in New York, they wrote to Prabhupada that, well, it seems like if we put more devotees on book distribution, they won't see us so much in the Harinam parties. So Prabhupada's response was very terse. They want to see you, they can come to the temple, distribute more of my books. So, in this way, everyone was all day long ecstatically engaged in Lord Chaitanya's mission, and everybody felt, all the devotees, they felt active in Lord Chaitanya's mercy. There was no theoretical conception of Lord Chaitanya. It was just everybody somehow they're outreaching, outgoing in their own way. Parents, they would take their children on the Harinam party. They would take their children to distribute books. Everyone was just always, all the devotees were enthused about being part of Lord Chaitanya's flood of mercy. So this is what you're hearing about here in Seattle. For those of you who don't know, Seattle is on the northwest coast of the USA. Translation. At that time, Subhadra, Draupadi, Kunti, Uttara, Gandhari, Dhritarashtra, Yuyutsu, Kripacharya, Nakula, Sahadeva, Bhimasena, Daumya, and Satyavati all nearly fainted because it was impossible for them to bear separation from Lord Krishna. Purport. Lord Sri Krishna is so attractive for the living beings, especially for the devotees, that it is impossible for them to tolerate separation. The conditioned soul, under the spell of illusory energy, forgets the Lord. Otherwise, he cannot. The feeling of such separation cannot be described, but it can simply be imagined by devotees only. After his separation from Vrindavan and the innocent rural cowherd boys, girls, ladies, and others, they all felt shocked throughout their lives. And the separation of Radharani, the most beloved cowherd girl, is beyond expression. Once they met at Kurukshetra during a solar eclipse, and the feeling which is expressed by them is heart-rending. There is, of course, a difference in the qualities of the transcendental devotees of the Lord, but none of them who ever contacted the Lord by direct communion or otherwise can leave him for a moment. That is the attitude of the pure devotee. Om Jnana Timirandasya Yeranjana Chalakaya Chakshun Lilikarmyena Prasmai Shri Gurudevaya Maha. You're in the middle of a very emotional situation. There is emotion in Krishna consciousness, but it is all purified emotion in relation to Krishna and Krishna's service. Sometimes people misunderstand. They think that there's no emotion in bhakti yoga. Then you have others who examine the emotions in bhakti yoga at the highest level and think that, with their mundane consciousness, think that it's something material. So you have the two extremes of misunderstanding. On the one side, you probably have people like newspaper reporters and investigators and inquirers who come and see the cold, sterile life of Krishna persons who are not having any sense gratification, therefore they must be miserable. And they are quick to point out how they sit on the floor and they eat and they don't eat anything super spicy or pungent meat. And they are quick to seize upon the regular principles. That's the real thing. In effect, they're saying, if you follow these regular principles, how can there be any love in your life? How can there be any heartfelt gusto and zest? What you have prohibited with your four regular principles is the actual heart and soul of enjoyment and fun. Therefore, you people must be very repressed and very cold. So that's one extreme. They think there's no emotion in bhakti because the regular principles are there. Then on the other extreme, you have like professors, Indologists, and mundane commentators on Vedic literature. And they, of course, immediately start looking at the 10th canto, Krishna's pastimes with the gopis, Srimati Radharani, and say, oh yeah, we understand this. It's so easy. This bhakti cult is simply an erotic cult. That's all. And immediately they decide to write a commentary. You know, Radha Krishna, yes, this is the Hindu love god. This Krishna is the pastoral god of the forests and rural areas who dances with others' wives. This is what they immediately focus on. And then they get much worse. They decide to look into very confidential shastras like Govinda Lilamrita, Krishna Karnamrita. Oh yes, here's where the real secrets of that bhakti yoga are. Just look at these descriptions. We certainly understand that. We know what it's all about. We have sense gratification, and that's what these books are presenting, sense gratification. That's all this bhakti yoga is concerned with. What's the big deal? Those Hindus who follow this particular line, they're simply absorbed in some kind of worship of romantic principles and lust, just like we all are. But they, for some reason, want to deprive themselves of the necessary lust while worshiping the lust god. This is how they make everything. And it makes life very difficult. On the one hand, you have those who deny emotion in bhakti because there's no sense gratification. They say your life has to be very cold. On the other hand, you have the professors who, they say, oh, we know what your movement's about. We know, you know, we know what the aim is. Basically, you're just in a different cultural way. You're absorbed in the same thing that we all are absorbed in. You have your quaint ways about it, and we are just modern about it. You can understand why Prabhupada always said that Krishna consciousness is for the most intelligent person. Most intelligent doesn't mean university degree. Most intelligent means purified consciousness and no envy of Krishna. If you've ever read or looked at any so-called translations of any parts of the Vedas, you'll wonder how anyone could desire to make spiritual advancement with such unrealized shallow translations. If you, for example, yesterday I was looking in one famous book on the world religions. It sold 1 million copies. And of course, the obligatory section on Hinduism. And in a nice prominent graphic display, the professor, very famous professor, he had some renditions from the Isha Upanishad. Looking at those verses, you couldn't believe it was the same text. The so lifeless, so one-dimensional, so flat, that you would feel not the slightest impetus to want to acknowledge the Supreme Lord and serve. He took basic verses, which we love so much, Om Purnamada Purnamidam, the complete whole is perfect and complete, even though emanating so many complete units, still he remains complete. He took the next verse, Ishavashamidam Sarvam, everything is owned and controlled by the Supreme, you can take your quota, but not more. Yeah, he just took those verses, and they were just so flat and totally devoid of anything that would impel surrender, either from the knowledge point of view or from the heart point of view. There was nothing there. You would have never become a devotee or even thought that there was such a thing as a devotee by reading these texts. It's the same thing with mundane versions of Bhagavad Gita. You can understand why Prabhupada said before his Bhagavad Gita came out, not one person became a devotee of Krishna in the West by reading Bhagavad Gita. They got every other idea except to surrender to Krishna. Although Krishna says, Mamana Bhava Madbhakto Majaji Mamanamaskara, always think of me, become my devotee, worship me, bow down to me. No one ever got an understanding from reading all these bogus Gitas that I'm supposed to think of Krishna, I'm supposed to become Krishna's devotee, I'm supposed to surrender to Krishna. So, more and more we are astounded by what Srila Prabhupada has done in actually giving us bona fide renditions of the Vedic literatures. Now we're in the midst of a very emotional situation. The battle of Kurukshetra has ended. Krishna is on his way back to his capital city, Dwarka. He was meant to go earlier, but if you remember in the previous chapter, praised by Queen Kunti, Yudhisthira stopped him and said, my dear Krishna, can you please stay a few days longer? This is the power of bhakti, that even though Yudhisthira is part and parcel of the Supreme Lord, he, due to pure love, can say to Krishna, please don't go, please stay a few days, and Krishna agrees. Krishna, the Supreme Controller, agrees to come under the control of his devotees due to their love. Therefore, he drove the chariot of Arjuna. He acceded to Yudhisthira's request. The verses there in the Bhagavatam, how Krishna would act as the Pandavas' night watchman even, staying up at night to guard their camp. He would act as their president. He became president of the Rajasuya sacrifice that Yudhisthira performed. He acted as their friend, their servant. Who can understand how Krishna enjoys in so many ways? You cannot restrict Krishna. He enjoys as master, he enjoys as the servant of his devotees, but in all circumstances, he remains perfect and complete, avyaya, inexhaustible. It's not that by all these multifarious dealings that Krishna becomes depleted. Anyone who has a family, you can understand. Many days you feel depleted by having to deal with so many affairs. The wife wants this, the husband. husband wants that, the children want something else, and sometimes you feel tugged at from all different directions, and you get very, you may feel very emotionally exhausted. So, is Krishna like that in his unlimited loving affairs? No. Krishna is never exhausted. Krishna is infinite in his ability to reciprocate love. That is why we are directed to surrender to Krishna. Because only Krishna has the unlimited capacity to satisfy. Our problem with relationships in the material world is that we put excessive demands on people. In effect, we want to turn them into Krishna. You please be my unlimited. You please satisfy all my desires. You please ease all my pains. You please fulfill all my expectations. We put that huge burden on someone else. In effect, you're saying, you please be Krishna for me. You provide stimulation for all my senses in an ever-increasing way. You make life glorious for me, please. This is, of course, an improper burden to place on anyone. Because people do not know the real purpose of family life, they do like it. And obviously frustration is the result. Even sometimes, the illusory energy of the Lord allows people to remain in that condition all their life. Deep in romance, but that makes the end very, very painful. And the end must come. So many times we've heard of a true love couple, and when they reach old age, when the husband dies or the wife dies, the other partner cannot live without, and soon after the other one dies, because life becomes so painful. Material energy has so many things in store to make our life miserable as it should be without Krishna. You can be in the most rapturous romance, have a perfect material family situation, so everybody thinks. And then, in old age, the husband or wife gets Alzheimer's disease, and your life becomes completely hellish. And it is not uncommon. In fact, the statistics I was reading, 10% of the old population gets Alzheimer's disease, in which, as you know, the person cannot remember even their dearly beloved. And one of my distant relatives in the USA, they were married for 50 years. Everything was, from the material point of view, perfect. Now the man has Alzheimer's disease, and so he can't even remember his beloved wife of 50 years. He'll just call the police. Who is this woman? A woman has broken into my home. Who is this strange woman? Get her out of here. Yeah, this is common. This is Alzheimer's disease. It strikes 10% of the Asian population. They can't remember where they are. They can't remember who they lifelong companions. And there's no cure for it presently. And simply, you either put the person in a nursing home or you've got to go through what they call, with this disease, a 36-hour day trying to take care of a person who doesn't even remember his wife of 50 years. And gradually, they even forget everything, even how to use their bodies. In this one example, which is, it's kind of, every so often some memory would dawn in this old man's brain, and he would look at his wife for 50 years and say, oh, you're beautiful, I love you. And then she could just see the memory quickly fade, and he completely forgets about who she is the next moment. You can imagine, it's enough to send someone, it's enough to want to make you give up your body. And even though there's so much theoretical knowledge how to deal with the situation, no one can handle it. Because there is a person you've been with for 50 years who does not remember you now. And at any moment will get so severe in forgetfulness that will think that you're a burglar or someone's broken into the home. In other cases, the old couple there, you know, they're taking rest at night, and all of a sudden the man wakes up and says, "What are you doing here with me?" "You think I'm immoral? Who are you? What are you doing here with me?" And so the poor wife has to go out and, you know, sleep on the floor in the living room or something, you know, the old lady, you know. This is quite common. So this is what Maya has in store, even if you think you had you're having a perfect material relationship. The body must break down. And it shatters people. Alzheimer's disease is just one way. In so many ways, lives are shattered, and the people can never recover. They can't forget. For 50 years, we had the most ideal relationship, and now I'm going through such hell. Because Alzheimer's disease, it just progressively gets worse. It can go on like that for 10, 15 years. So you had 50 years of material delight, and then for 15 years, until the person finally dies, you've got to live a 36-hour day taking care of someone who doesn't remember a thing anymore. President Reagan of the USA, he cannot remember he was president of the USA now. This is material nature. And everyone thinks, "Oh, it won't happen to me. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be sensitive. I'll have a nice life. I'll have a nice life, and then I'll have death with dignity." There is no such thing as death with dignity in the material world. Even for a devotee, it's a tough thing. Your whole body, your brain is breaking down. But everybody thinks, "I'll have a nice, peaceful death. I'll probably die in my sleep." And they also, these days, they also say, "If it looks like I'm going to have a painful death, kill me beforehand. That'll be the solution." My father, he said like this. He watched one of his relatives die of slow death of cancer, very horrible death. "No way I'm going like that. Just kill me beforehand." They think that's advancement. So, this is what material life has in store. But we feel impelled to establish our world of relationships separate from Krishna. And we put such inordinate demands on everybody. So even if you have the perfect relationship, the perfect romance, the perfect family unit, it's harder at the end when Krishna takes away his time. And then what do they always do? They get embittered. Because, you know, after you think you've had it so good, then it's yanked away by Maya in such a cruel way. You become very frustrated. What kind of world is this? What kind of life is this? And almost always, who do they blame? God. How could there be a God to allow this to happen? We had the perfect relationship. He was so caring. She was so caring. And now Alzheimer's disease has destroyed it all. Or this disease or that disease. Or died suddenly in a car accident. Or how can this happen? What kind of God is this? Again and again, we've come across this complaint by the so-called most intelligent people. Doctors, scientists, they always come with the same complaint. "We cannot believe that there is a God, because how can any kind of decent supreme controller allow a world like this?" They all say that. No one looks in the mirror and blames themselves. It's always, there can't be any God to allow such pain to happen. We're being sincere, we're trying to be caring, nice persons. In other words, from a Vedic point of view, we're trying to establish honor amongst thieves. We're trying to be well-mannered criminals. It's like the mafia trying to establish nice dealings amongst themselves. Here we are trying to be sensitive amongst our world of organized crime. We're trying to be loving and caring, and then all these catastrophes and disasters happen. How can there be a God with this going on? Well, Krishna is showing us that is the difference between our activities and his pastimes. If you try to make someone else into Krishna, you'll simply be frustrated. You'll render service even all your life, which is rare these days. Families don't stay together all their life. That's part of Kali Yuga, separation. Everybody goes their way. So, you render service, and the person you try to serve so faithfully is not satisfied, and you yourself This is what really disturbs people when they realize, and it may take them a whole lifetime to realize, actually, the person I was serving wasn't satisfied by my service, and I wasn't satisfied. And by the time they get this realization, they're real old, and they just close off into themselves, and just don't want to hear about anything, don't want to know anything. This is why our service propensity is meant to be applied to Krishna. Then there'll be no disappointment. Even if materially there looks like a loss, if there has been an effort to serve Krishna, Krishna accepts that service. Sometimes a tough thing for devotees to understand. How victory or defeat is not the concern. The concern is to render loving service to Krishna. That's why the Lord explains to Arjuna about the battle of Kurukshetra. Victory or defeat is not your concern. Just perform this service for me. So in some purports, Prabhupada writes in the Gita that actually Arjuna had no guarantee of victory. He was simply rendering loving service to Krishna, playing his part. And then, of course, in other places, Krishna has already said that whether Arjuna fights or not, nobody's going home from the battle. So these things are hard for devotees to understand. The rendering of transcendental loving service to the Lord, even when there seems to be a material setback or defeat. The fact is that if one turns into an all-weather servant of the Lord, that through that devotee, somehow or other, in ways you may not know, amazing things happen. And that is the fruit that we want of the Krishna consciousness movement, that we develop some all-weather Vaishnavs and Vaishnavis, not just the summertime devotees. All-season devotees. Just like Shakespeare wrote that play, A Man for All Seasons. So we want Vaishnavs and Vaishnavis for all seasons. When there are tough times, when there are easy times, these are the kind of devotees who attract Krishna's empowerment, and then wonderful things happen. So, we're in the midst of Krishna's family affairs now, his extended family. The Lord could not even go to Dwarka because his extended family was saying, please stay here. And Krishna agreed. Why? Because he had to solace, he had to console Yudhisthira, who was hesitant to take the throne because of so much killing in the battle. He had to console Subhadra, his own sister, who lost her son, Abhimanyu. And therefore there was only Prichit Maharaj left in the womb of Uttara. So Krishna also was consoling Dhritarashtra and Gandhari. So much work he had to do in these emotional relationships in the most perfect way to be in Krishna's family. That is no ordinary position. Krishna, everyone is Krishna's family member. Everyone is Krishna's part and parcel. But we'll look at it another way. Why does there seem to be some pleasure in bodily connections, bodily relations? Because Krishna utilizes bodily relations with his transcendental form to enjoy. Therefore, in the material world, there seems to be some pleasure for us to have bodily relations. You're related to my body. You're in my family. That's because Krishna does it. It's a way that Krishna enjoys. But when we do it, there are problems. Because we are not the body, and Krishna is his body. A Jyoti, son of the Atma, my transcendental form never deteriorates. I'm the unborn, but I have form which never deteriorates. I have a body, and there's no difference between my within and without. It's Satchidananda Vigraha, the form of eternity, knowledge, and bliss. So just to give devotees a chance to have a family relationship with the Lord agreed to accept a mother, father, cousins, uncles, aunts, as a way of allowing loving reciprocation. Krishna knows how to enjoy this. Now the Lord, he's asked permission to go to Dwarka. This is the Supreme Personality of Godhead asking permission again. The first time Yudhisthira stopped him. Now Yudhisthira is letting him go. The Lord is offering respects to Yudhisthira by bowing at Yudhisthira's feet. Krishna plays the part perfectly. Now the Pandavas, they know that the Lord is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, at least the Super Soul. They knew that much. Yet they're understanding this is the Lord's way in performing his pastimes. So everyone is fainting. In today's verse, you notice that even a warrior like Bhimasen is mentioned as about to faint. Because the thought of separation from Krishna is impossible for them. Once Srila Prabhupada described separation, love of God in separation like this. I remember once I was explaining this in Prague during the communist days, and we had to meet with devotees. We just meet in a car and park on a dead end street somewhere, some remote area of the city, and because inside houses was too dangerous. So we just had kirtan and class inside a car, parked them. And it was ecstatic because we were doing the best we could under the circumstances. So I remember giving Prabhupada's example about love of Krishna and separation. Is like, 1 minute, you can really understand this example in New Zealand too. 1 minute you're feeling the sun very intensely, and then it goes away. And for a moment, your consciousness just becomes absorbed and the sun is gone because you were feeling it so intensely before, and then it's gone. Of course, you get used to it after a while in terms of the material example, but still, even if you've lived in New Zealand all your life, still you know it when the sun goes. You just feel a sudden absence of the sun, which is a feeling that is still in relation to the sun, even though the sunshine you're not feeling anymore. You're still feeling some relation with the sun. You're feeling separation from the sun. You try it. This is probably an example. Next time the sun is out and it goes, you notice, as soon as it goes, you feel absence of the sun, absence of the sun. And then the sun comes out again, and you feel that sudden warmth and light. So I remember, as I was explaining this example in Prague, in Czechoslovakia, the sun did just that. And for the devotees, it was very ecstatic, because to be a devotee back then, you just didn't have much, there were no frills, there were no opulences, there was just hearing and chanting about Krishna. So, as we were having that discussion to have the sun do that, I remember the devotees, they were so enlivened, and I could see that Krishna was giving them realization of what a Prabhupada's point, rewarding them for their very austere devotional service. Their reward was simply to sit in a parked car and chant Hare Krishna, talk about Krishna. Can we be satisfied with that? That was their reward for austere underground devotional service, risking their lives distributing Prabhupada's books in a secret way and dodging secret police. What was their reward? To sit in a parked car and hear and chant about Krishna. Yeah. So, in the purport, Prabhupada mentions the separation of the gopis, especially Srimati Radharani. This is described, of course, very deeply in Chaitanya Charitamrita. Srimati Radharani, she sang to Krishna. Lord Chaitanya, of course, takes the role of Srimati Radharani. We are the same persons, you and I. You are Krishna, I am Srimati Radharani. We're the same persons, just like we were in our youth. But the place is different. Let's analyze the place. Kurukshetra. What do you hear? Simply the rattling of chariots. What do you see? Crowds everywhere. People, elephants, and horses. How is Krishna dressed here? Like a prince. Royal opulence. Who is surrounding him all the time? He's accompanied by great warriors and great princes. Now let's analyze Vrindavan. What do you hear? Simply the chirping of birds, the humming of the bees. What do you see? Gardens everywhere. How does Krishna dress? Just like a cowherd boy. Who is accompanying Krishna? Only his flute. So, Srimati Radharani, she pointed out to Krishna, I don't taste a drop of happiness like that here in Kurukshetra. Amidst this great scene of royalty and opulence. And then she began to point out to Krishna, not presenting her own separation as an example, but she presented the separation felt by Mother Yasoda, Nanda Maharaj, the cowherd girls. Krishna, she said, don't you remember how your mother is feeling such painful separation? Don't you remember how all the residents of Vrindavan are suffering so much? Don't you remember how even the water, the trees, the grass, the birds, everything in Vrindavan is simply suffering in separation from you? In this way, Krishna's internal potency, the highest emblem of Krishna's internal potency, expertly evoked the further ecstatic feelings of the Lord. So how can we say that there is no emotion in Krishna consciousness? It is there in the highest stages. In the lower stages of bhakti, our emotions are simply, how can I serve Krishna better? That takes emotion. How I wish I could serve Krishna better. That takes desire, hankering. How can I use everything in the service of the Lord? How can I engage my family? How can I keep Krishna in the center of my family? How can I do my service better? That is emotion. We should not make any mistake about it. And by continuing to think in that way and to feel emotions in that way, how to serve Krishna better, then at the right time the higher emotions awaken, which are the natural traits of the soul. So we should not become victimized by the mundaner's analysis of bhakti yoga, either saying there's no emotion or that it's full of lusty emotions. No, we should understand that the bhakti rasamrita sindhu, the nectar devotion, presents the full span of emotional expression from the sadhana stage to the pure stage of love of Godhead. And we should, of course, understand where we are situated and practice emotional life accordingly. We should feel separation from chanting Hare Krishna properly. We should feel separation from seeing everything as Krishna's property. I've been trying this lately when I'm up and about in the city or going here and there. I said, do you understand what you're looking at belongs to Krishna? Do you see that everything is Krishna's property? It's so easy to walk around in a spaced out condition in the city or in the suburbs or in the forest, wherever you are. Well, it's the city, it's the suburbs, it's my street, it's the street I live on. But to actually see, to actually feel that everything belongs to Krishna, we should feel separation from that. Ishavasamidam sarvam. Everything is owned and controlled by the Lord. We have to see that first. And if everything is owned and controlled by the Lord, we'll want to use everything in the Lord's service. But why don't we see that everything is owned and controlled by the Lord? Because we want it. So our life, it's a continuous emotional process, how to cut down our lust, how to cut down our false proprietorship, so that the veil of Maya, the curtain of Maya, will raise, and we can see everything as belonging to Krishna. The prime way for doing that is attentive chanting of the holy name. In his famous essay on chanting, Prabhupada writes that by proper chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, you'll see everything as diverse extensions of the Lord's energy. You'll get a different vision. So this takes emotion. I want to serve. I want to see how everything belongs to Krishna. You even can lament for your material attachments while reducing them. Not just lament. What do you lament while you're reducing? So, from from the sadness stage to the stage of true love of God, there's a full range of emotional expression presented in an authorized way. And certainly this chapter in the Bhagavatam is full of emotion. Even a great word like Bhima Sain is about. The body of a devotee may undergo great tribulations, but the consciousness of the devotee, that is protected by Krishna. So much so that Prabhupada writes in the Bhagavatam that if you serve Krishna sincerely all your life, and at the time of death, the bodily affairs and mental affairs are so disrupting that you seem to forget Krishna, Krishna will force himself into your mind. Krishna is not. It's amazing how we don't trust Krishna. Krishna is not miserly. He's not ungrateful. There is no one more grateful than Krishna. But we're thinking, oh, I don't know about this Krishna. You gotta watch him. You give your whole life, and what do you get in return? Some hard times. I don't know about this Krishna. We're thinking like that. Uddhava, he prays in the Bhagavatam. Aho Bhakiyam Sanakala Kuta. Who could be more merciful and grateful than Krishna? The she demon, Bhakti. Kutana, the sister of Bhakti, the duck demon. She came to Krishna to offer her poisoned breath, and Krishna accepted her. He accepted her attempt to mother him, while at the same time killing her. And then she got the same position in the spiritual world as Krishna's mother. Who could be more merciful? Who could be more grateful? But we're very calculating and miserly. I don't know about this Krishna. You give your whole life to him and you still get sick, you still get old, you still die. Our consciousness, this is called Krishna consciousness. And if we simply, that's why, while we're strong and have some vitality, we should give it all to Krishna. Then, even if there is some severe disruption in old age, Krishna will not forget what we've done. Any other questions?
In this sloka, Arjuna and Yudhishthira's name is not mentioned when the other three brothers are mentioned.
The way of the Bhagavatam. You have Yudhishthira in the preceding verse. The Lord offering his respects to Yudhishthira. Everything is there for the best philosophic reason and the best artistic reason. It's a very wonderful thing to read the Bhagavatam. It's like a symphony, it's a work of art. It's the majesty of the Bhagavatam in terms of art. It's just overpowering. You can, the sights and sounds and emotions of the Bhagavatam, they just grab hold of your transcendental heart and keep it safe from Maya. So there's always an artistic reason for everything. After all, you know, Krishna has unlimited devotees. He has unlimited relations. But the Bhagavatam is mentioning, in a particular verse, the Bhagavatam is mentioning the perfect thing for that verse, for that moment, to increase our love of God.
And when that happens, you become
portrayed in sometimes taking time to do something that you don't have to
Yes, it happens in marriages that either the wife is serious about Krishna consciousness and the husband fades a bit, or the husband is serious and the wife fades a bit, and sometimes then it reverses, even the same lifetime. So that's why we should understand that Brihatsa life is done out of duty. And it has to be performed according to Vedic injunctions that will protect you from all the ups and downs. And ultimately, each person is responsible for themselves. So you have to become Krishna conscious yourself, and you cannot blame anybody else. And generally, the best way to inspire someone else is by being a good example ourselves. And beyond that, what can you do? I mean, Prabhupada presents his own family life in that way. He tried in so many ways, but it didn't work. Even recently, one devotee, I think I've seen this example before, one devotee in Mayapur, he met one of Prabhupada's sons, and he began to glorify Srila Prabhupada. Do you know what your father did? Do you know how he has saved the world? Like that. And finally, the son just looked at the devotee and said, all I know is when I was younger, my father left me. So, this is how difficult family life is, that you may be the most unprecedented pure devotee of the Lord, and your own children don't recognize that. At the same time, still Prabhupada did his duty. He tried, up until the right age, to make his family Krishna conscious. Therefore, you have to think very carefully about entering into marriage. And once you enter into marriage, you have to execute it according to Dharma, not according to how the situation feels at the moment. That's the Western cat and dog way. You know, I just don't feel like it anymore. We just don't feel like we're relating anymore. Therefore, we go our separate ways. We get a new one. Everybody can understand. If the feeling goes, you get somebody else that the feeling can be with that. Civilized life, advanced life. Most people, you know, 99% of the people today think that society is more advanced because of divorce laws. Don't you know that? They think societies without divorce laws are very cruel. That's what they think. Yes, everyone thinks that. They think divorce laws are a symptom of an advanced society, of our individual expression. One of the things they think are cruel, when divorce is forbidden and contraceptions are forbidden, very cruel. And now, of course, even other things, unmentionable, they think are, it's cruel when forbidden relations between the same sex. How can you be so cruel to forbidden? I'm not going to go with age or color. We say everything is illicit without Krishna's instruction. Across the board. There can be no compromise with society on those things. There is a right way to live, that is Dharma, and we are trying to establish that. So family life must be lived according to Dharma, not according to romantic feelings of whatever type. Now, that doesn't mean that you can also go to the other extreme about this. I've heard it many times. Those who know the Gita, especially those coming in family from India, they say, Krishna says in Gita, you must do your duty. So I'm just doing my duty. That is not the conclusion of Bhagavad Gita, that you just do your duty according to what you think the duty is. No, the duty is laid down by the Lord. And you must do that duty as laid down by the Vedic text in all circumstances. Then you're protected against the inevitable ups and downs in this material world. Everything requires a cool head and deep knowledge. Both things are missing in Asia, Kelly. But we're trying to develop that.
Never mind.
Yes. We associate with non-devotees either for business or to enlighten them. Otherwise, we don't. It's very contaminated. We have some business to do. We do that business. We're as nice as possible. Just like, what do we read in the Prabhupada Leela book? Prabhupada's walking by the lake, and one man is fishing, and Prabhupada and his group walk by, and the man holds up the fish. Anyone for a fish dinner? And Prabhupada smiles and says, no, you enjoy it. And as you get past the man, and you suffer. But to the man, he's, you know, cordial, you know. No, you're eating Eugenia's. No, Prabhupada just smiled. You enjoy it. And then as he got further past the man, the man didn't hear, Prabhupada turned to the devotee and said, and you suffer too. So we don't go out of our way to antagonize people, because Krishna consciousness is not spreading that way. We try to give them a book, we try to get them to chant Hare Krishna, but we don't go out of our way to antagonize them. We have to do business dealings amongst them. We just keep in mind what the purpose of our business dealings is. If Krishna's in the center of our home, or Krishna's in the center of our life, it's very easy to remember why we're doing what we're doing, why we're going through all these austerities. Comments, gentlemen? Oh, it's time for that. Yes. All right. All glories to the Prabhupada.